Thanks for joining us at the Montrose Church Podcast. For more information, please visit us at montrosechurch.org. Have a great day.
I want you to think about these words this morning. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. At the heart of God is a prejudice to deliver his people. Let me say that differently. At the heart of God is a prejudice to deliver you. In fact, so powerful is this idea that at the heart of God is a prejudice to deliver that it actually becomes the motif that ties the complexity of the Bible all together. So if you were to endeavor to try to take all of the pieces of this book, part history, part biography, wisdom, poetry, all of it coming together, what would you call it? What would tie it together? What would be that thing that makes it a cohesive whole? It's the theme of deliverance. In fact, so big is this theme that there are two major pillars, two major stories of deliverance, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. And if you imagine this is a theological bridge, and some of you have heard me say this before, the whole bridge hangs on these two pillars. In the Old Testament, it's the story of the physical deliverance of the people of God from Egypt. It's the story of the Exodus. And in the New Testament, it is the death and resurrection of Jesus. These two stories of deliverance become the waypoints, the stories that hold together. And at the heart of God is a prejudice to deliver you and to deliver me. And I think we can kind of talk about that. We can kind of think about it. But until we recognize that in Scripture, what happens early in the story of Exodus is going to come up again and 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 again. It's going to be a point of reference in every era of the life of the church. It will bleed its way into the New Testament. It will become the motif of baptism for Paul as he describes in Corinthians the way it all fits together. They pass through the water. We pass through the water. It's a powerful imagery of deliverance. Why? Well, here's the other side. We are incredibly creative about becoming enslaved. Aren't we? We're really good at it. We can come up with all kinds of ways to be enslaved. Would you like an example? Okay. Wasn't that long ago that a cell phone was something that belonged in a comic book? Remember? Remember Dick Tracy and his... Is that too old for all of you? He was a comic book character. He had a watch that was a phone. It was crazy, futuristic stuff. 30 years ago, we'd never even imagined a personal screen, and now we're addicted to them. We find all kinds of ways. I was just in Africa, you know? And sometimes when you're there, you're overwhelmed by the need. You're also overwhelmed by every single person walking down the street has a phone. Everyone. Crazy. The penetration of that technology into our lives. We are coming up with new ways to become enslaved. We're enslaved by all kinds of things. Some of us are enslaved by recreation. We are just waiting for the next good time. We are waiting for the next thing we can do to escape whatever it is we are doing regularly. We become enslaved. Remember when you were a little kid? I mean, part of that isn't part of the reflecting nostalgically on your childhood the fact that you weren't enslaved. You lived very much in the moment. You woke up and go, what am I going to do? What am I going to do now? And you know, it was pretty simple. Conning your parents into another bit of ice cream, trying to talk people into letting you do stuff, having fun. And then you got a little older. And the process of enslavement started to become more real. And we can allow our sexuality to enslave us. We can allow relationships to enslave us. We can allow chemical addictions to enslave us. But the deep enslavement is what happens inside of us. We can become enslaved to fear. We can become enslaved to, you know, depression. We can become enslaved to trying constantly to sort and ruminate. And how many of you, don't need to raise your hands, but how many of us suffer from the enslavement of just a busy brain? It just never lets us rest. It just never stops. A lack of trust, a lack of peace, all of those things become creative ways in which we become enslaved. Moses was born into enslavement. And for the children of Israel, becoming enslaved was as simple as a change of power. They had high standing, and then Pharaoh died, and someone else took over. And when someone else took over, they didn't see friendship and camaraderie with the Israelites. They saw competition. And so we have this growing animosity between the Egyptian leadership and the Israelites until their fear, because they're growing, their fear says, you know what we'll do? We'll enslave them, and that will keep them from ever dominating us. And so they do. Systematically, the Israelites are enslaved over time by the Egyptians. And still, the nation continues to grow. So the pharaohs come up with creative ideas to limit the growth. So the first thing they do is they say, we're going to increase the weight on the backs. We're going to work them so hard that they'll start to die off. And so they implement a plan. It doesn't really work. They continue to grow. And so in desperation, now the Pharaoh says, I'm going to make a new law. And the new law is any male child born to an Israelite is going to be put to death. And the problem was they couldn't enforce it. The midwives refused to participate in that plan. So Pharaoh said, well, I'll tell you what, since we can't kill all the male children, here's what we'll do. We'll offer the male children as sacrifices to the God of the Nile. So if you have a child, a boy child, 2 years or younger, we're going to toss them into the Nile River. We won't kill them. We'll just toss them in and let the gods do with them what they please. Moses' mother gets creative. She weaves a basket. She makes it waterproof. She puts Moses in the basket. She puts him in the Nile. And he begins to float down the Nile. He doesn't get very far until Pharaoh's own daughter, who is bathing in the river, sees the basket, opens it up, sees the child, and decides, I'm going to take this child for my own. She looks around, she sees a woman on the bank, and she says, will you come and be the nurse for the baby? It's Moses' own mother. So Moses is raised in the house of Pharaoh as one of the royals by his own Israelite mother, who teaches him of where he came from. Teaches him about his people. At the age of 40, he's walking around and he sees an Egyptian soldier mistreating an Israelite slave, and he intervenes. And in the intervention, the Egyptian soldier is killed. And so Moses flees for his life. He goes to the land of Midian, and then he gets there and he decides, I'm going to put the past behind me. I'm going to settle down. He takes a wife. He has a family. He becomes a shepherd in his father-in-law's house, and he spends the next 40 years quietly tending sheep until one day he's walking around and he sees a burning bush and he says, that's weird. And he goes over and he has a conversation with God. Everybody keeping up? He's at the age of 80. Here's the conversation, Exodus 3. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? That's a silly question, isn't it? I mean, who would be better suited to go get the people out of Egypt than Pharaoh, than Moses? He's raised in the house of Pharaoh. He's ideally, arguably, his resume fits best. And God said, I'll be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am he who has sent you to you. And God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So Moses has a lot of ideas about why he shouldn't be the one, but God says, you're the one. I want you to go because listen to what happened. I have heard the cry of my people. I've heard the people who are stuck. I've heard the people who are enslaved, and I want now to intervene. And so you're going to go. And so he goes, and he confronts Pharaoh, and he says, I want you to let my people go. And Pharaoh says, there's no way that's going to happen. And Moses says, well, if you don't do that, then God's going to send plagues on you. And so now we begin this sequence of the 10 plagues. And so they go like this. The plague of the water turned to blood. And if you read the way it works, each of these little items are a piece of the deity structure of Egypt. They all comprise a part of the worship. And so as God sort of takes over each of them, he's exerting his dominance over all of the other sort of belief systems within Egypt. And some interesting things happen as these progress. The plague of the water turned to blood. Pharaoh's sorcerers copy this first plague. And then there's the plague of the frogs, and I think it's the funniest one because Pharaoh's sorcerers are able to also create frogs. But of course, creating frogs is not the problem. It's getting rid of the frogs that's the problem. So I'm trying to think of Pharaoh turning to his sorcerers and going, okay, guys, and they make more frogs. And he's going, now that was not what I had in mind. I was thinking more like reducing the number. Still, Pharaoh hardens his heart. In fact, at the plague of the frogs, Pharaoh for the first time says, I promise to let the people go. And Moses prays and the frogs will go away. And Pharaoh says, I've changed my mind. The plague of the gnats. The sorcerers can't duplicate the plague of the gnats. The plague of the flies is fourth. We don't even get a mention of the sorcerers in the fourth plague. They're nowhere to even be found in the story. And once again, with the flies, Pharaoh promises to let the people go. And then when the flies are gone, he changes his mind. The plague of the livestock. It's the Egyptian livestock that suffer. Again, a symbol of so much of their worship is centered around different livestock. And so this dominance of the power of God is put in place. The plague of the boils. We're told that the boils are so painful that the sorcerers are not even able to stand to be a part of the confrontation. And then Pharaoh still refuses to budge. At the seventh plague, the plague of hail, something interesting happens. At the plague of hail, we're told for the first time that people within the house of Pharaoh have become believers in God. Seven plagues in, they're starting to go, you know, I don't know about you, but it seems like Moses is on a path to win this thing, and I'm going to now pray. And we're told that within the house of Pharaoh, people's hearts are changing. There's this transition. Then the plague of the locusts, the plague of darkness, and finally the plague of the firstborn. And with the plague of the firstborn, with the death, there comes this moment now when it's not just about will Pharaoh let the children go. It's about here is gold, here is silver to guarantee that you leave. We want you out. And so what arrived as a family departs as a nation. We're told that 600,000 men, not counting women and children, make up this massive party of people who are leaving the enslavement of Egypt. As they travel a short distance into the desert, Pharaoh changes his mind and sends his army after them. The people of Israel who have seen the hand of God in such mighty ways are faithful and confident that God will help them. They don't complain. They don't doubt. Well, maybe a little. Exodus 14:10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone and let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." And Moses answered the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm. You'll see the deliverance of the Lord that the Lord will bring you today. And the Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." I wonder how many of us could identify in this story and go, "You know, I am stuck, but sometimes I'd rather be stuck than take the risk of getting unstuck. I'd rather know what I'm in and know how it works than to give it up and seek real deliverance and freedom." And I wonder how many times in our journey, in our lives, wouldn't it be a miraculous thing today to just hear these words, "You don't need to do anything, just be still and let God work. Just be still and let God do something on your behalf. You don't have to figure it all out. You don't have to engineer it. Just be still and let God do his work." Exodus 14. Everybody still okay?
Yes.
There's a lot of scripture in this sermon. You with it? Because there's more coming. Exodus 14:29. "But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians." I can't overemphasize now what changes in the psychology of this nation. This moment of deliverance becomes the waypoint for everything they believe. They point to it, they drag it up, they carry it with them. It is a part of their identity. God delivers his people. It comes up in the giving of the law, Deuteronomy 7:17. "You may say to yourselves, 'These nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out?' But don't be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials and miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm, which was the Lord your God who brought you out." In the giving of the law, they hark back to this moment of deliverance. When Joshua is settling the promised land, Joshua 24, "Then the people answered, 'Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed these great signs before our eyes.'" It keeps coming up again and again. It's the core teaching in the period of the judges, Judges 6:7. "When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land.'" It keeps coming up. They hold it in the core of their understanding of who God is. When Nehemiah comes to rebuild the destroyed Jerusalem, Nehemiah 9, "You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, against all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day." At the height of the monarchy, David reflects Psalms 114. "When Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dimension. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, and the hills like lambs." And then Isaiah 43, this is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and the horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. It becomes an identity that says, I don't have to live in the past. I don't have to be stuck. I don't have to stay where I am. I'm invited to move on. I'm invited to move forward. I'm invited to experience the deliverance of God in whatever area of my life it's needed. When Stephen delivers his sermon in the New Testament before the Sanhedrin, guess what he talks to them about? Acts 7:36. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He relates the person of Christ into the story of the Exodus. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. Hebrews, the faithful, the story of the faithful. Hebrews 11:29, by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. And then listen to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Now, you know that as Jesus opens his public ministry, he goes to the synagogue and he asks that the scroll of Isaiah be brought to him. And he opens the scroll of Isaiah and he opens it to Isaiah 61. And he reads, I have been sent to set the captives free, to release from prison, to bind up the brokenhearted. And then he rolls up the scroll and he sits it down. And we're told in the gospel story that every eye in the synagogue was on him. And then he said to them, today, in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled. I have come to set you free. It's sort of a perfect story. In the Old Testament, the Exodus tells us the story of physical deliverance, and some of us need physical deliverance. Amen? We got some stuff that enslave us on the physical side of life. Health stuff. And just, I'll speak for myself. You can don't have to listen to this down front. Aging. Amen? Anybody else enslaved by getting old? I see those hands. There's a physical kind of deliverance, and some of us are in a physical kind of bondage. And it's okay for us to come and plead and say, God, I need to be delivered. I know there is a prejudice at the heart of God to set captives free. And then in the New Testament, the story of Jesus who says, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full. I don't just want to physically set you free. I want emotionally, psychologically, spiritually to set you free. I want to get inside of the inner world that can so bind us up. We're bound by so many things. Just this last 24-hour news cycle of watching what's happening in the politics of our culture, of our world, of our country. We're enslaved by fear and political systems and You want me to do, you know, a soliloquy on politics? Of course you don't, because there's nothing in it except enslavement. He said being bound up. And you and I are invited into a message from the heart of God that is to set us free. But we have to be willing. We have to want to. We have to desire it. And it seems to me that part of this process of getting free is the process of not just living in a nebulous kind of enslavement. You know what I mean? Because we can kind of live in just the dark funk of enslavement, but not name it, not say it. And I think God wants to get real specific with us. I think he wants to hear us. I want you to hear this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Bow your heads, please. God, as we come to the closing moments, we're inviting you to do some work in us. And the first thing that we invite you to do is in very specific ways speak to us about our own enslavement. For some of us, it's fear. For some of us, it's different kinds of addiction. For some of us, it's tied deeply into our sexuality. For some of us, it's deeply tied into politics and all of the worry and stress. For some of us, it's health issues. For some of us, it's relationship issues. Would you, in the gentleness of these moments, just allow us to hear your voice? I have come to set the captives free, to release from prison those who are trapped. I've come to bind up the brokenhearted. Remind each person, whether they're in this room or online or in the overflow or they'll watch during the course of this week, that at the heart of God is a deep prejudice to deliver us. So much so that when the disciples said, Jesus, please teach us to pray, you said, well, this ought to be a part of the prayer. Deliver us. Deliver us. Deliver us. And so as you identify in each of us those places of enslavement, we want to be still and let you fight for us. Let you deliver us. Teach us. Grow us. We need you. We know that you're the same God. You're the same God that delivered the Israelites. You're the same God that worked in all of the different circumstances. And you're the same God that can come into our story and into our lives, and you can deliver us from whatever it is that entraps and enslaves us. And so we seek that today. We seek to live in seasons of deliverance. And we invite you to come close and teach us and walk with us through this week and remind us again and again that you have a deep prejudice to set us free. Please do your work as we open ourselves and invite you to do that. I pray your grace, your blessing, your deliverance over every single person. I pray it in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And everyone said together, amen. Amen. Will you stand as we respond to the word?
Thanks for joining us at the Montrose Church Podcast. For more information, please visit us at www.montrosechurch.org. Have a great day.